Welcome. Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be talking about the two witnesses. But just to review, last week we talked about the little book. And as John was is talking to God, and there in 10:1, he saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, and we talked about whether that could be Christ or not, and it could be or it may not be, but then what this angel looked like, and that he had in his hand a little book. And as they went through that passage, John was at the end of that, he was asked to eat that book. And that it was sweet to the taste, like honey. And yet it was bitter when it got into his stomach. Not bitter from a taste perspective, but bitter from what he knew was coming. What Satan has stored up for the church throughout the time of Revelation, and the wars that are going to be happening, and the attack on the church, the attack on us personally. And yes, it is going to wax worse and worse as we go through that. And so in that, he comes to chapter 11. When we're in this interlude, which is really chapters 10, 11, and 12. And a lot of theologians will tell you, if you're going to do chapter 11, you do chapter 12 with it, because they go hand in hand. And they do, but Josh is going to get to do chapter 12 next week, so we'll let him finish it off. And he'll close out the interlude, and then we'll get back into the chapters after that. And there's one more interlude coming, and an interlude is specifically a time that God allots to allow people on the earth to witness or think about what they just witnessed. And all of the horror and all of the things and the weather patterns and the cosmic disturbances, etc. And to contemplate what is yet to come. Because ultimately he is trying to reach people with the gospel of Christ. He himself, either through miraculous or huge displays of his power, or he's looking for us to be involved in whatever work that he's doing. So those interludes are those times for the unsaved to think about what just took place. And that's what this chapter is here, because we went through the trumpets in verse 8 and all of the horrible things that happened there. Now God is giving space and saying, think about that. Contemplate what you just saw. And what is yet to come, because the bowl judgments, which were even worse, are still out there. And we'll get to those. But let's read chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my witnesses, to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them, on those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven with a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word, and we praise you for its truthfulness. We praise you for the power that it contains, the wisdom that you've placed in there, the curiosity that pricks our hearts and our minds to go look. And yet sometimes we don't want to look for fear of what we may find or what you may call us to do. But I just ask that open your word to our hearts and our minds, that we may know, that we may understand, that we may come to see and be in a better relationship, a deeper relationship with you and what you're calling us to do. And we just ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 11, or chapter 11, 1 and 2. So coming off of the little book story, there was given to me, John was given a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it." What is to be measured? It's the temple. But what temple and where? Where does this thing sit? Where and what is it? Is it the temple of the Old Testament, or is it the church of the Old and New Testament put together? What does that look like? And is it in heaven, or is it on earth? And so that's what is all involved in these first two verses. What is this thing that John is asked to do? And basically, it's the same thing that Ezekiel was challenged back in Ezekiel chapter 40. And if we turn back there, Ezekiel 40, verse 5, and the entire chapter 40, 41, and 42 go through in great detail what this temple should look like. And what they're talking about is the second, in Ezekiel's case, they're talking about the second temple that would be rebuilt once the Jews return from Babylon back to the land of Israel. Remember, Ezekiel was a captive, taken captive in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar, taken off to Babylon for the 70 years that Daniel wrote about. And so he's part of that. And here God is laying out, this is the temple that you will build when you go back. And so measure it and understand what I'm wanting you to do. But it's also prophetic in that John will write about the same thing. Ezekiel doesn't know that, but John knows it. because he knows the Old Testament. So Ezekiel 40, verse 5, "And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits. What's a cubit? Well, in that day, it was the distance from... Gene's smiling. It was this distance. Dave's got it right. It's this distance right here. It's 20.6 inches, I think. Depends on whether you're using the Old Testament or the temple cubit. There was a difference. There were two different cubit standards in the Old Testament. And roughly it came out to be a rod 10.4 feet long, 10 feet 4 inches was what this thing turned out to be. And it, obviously it had to be straight. So there was a wall on the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. Hand breadth being this distance here, was roughly 10 inches. So it depended on how big your hands were, you know. Some of you carpenters, I mean, you'd think about that and go, sure. Build my cabinets like that all the time. And there's gaps and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, we won't go there. He measured the thickness of the wall, one rod, and the height, one rod. And so that was the wall thickness and the height at that point of what this looked like. And then God goes into great detail for 3 more chapters of what the temple is to look like. But here God is telling John, measure it. Do the same thing. But when you measure it, verse 2, in Ezekiel's case, the outer court was part of it. So you had the inner court, you had the Holy of Holies, of which the priest could go. You had the inner court, which the Jews could go. You had the court of the women, which the Jewish women could go. And then you had the outer court, which the Gentiles could go. And if any Gentile crossed over the boundary into one of those others, the penalty was death. You were to be stoned. That was just it. You weren't allowed to go there. In the same way, if one of the Jewish people crossed over into the priest section, the same penalty applied, because you were in an area where you were not supposed to be. And only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. But John is here commanded to measure it, but he's commanded to leave out the outer temple, the outer court. Why? Because during this time, and we're really talking about the last 3.5 years of the Revelation at this point, the Gentiles will trample the city under their foot for 42 months, for 3.5 years. For 1,200, 3.5 years is really 1,295 days, but the Jewish calendar was a 30-day calendar, so it's 1,260 days is what we'll see as we continue in this passage. So it depends on what calendar you're talking about, but since we're talking about Jews, that's the calendar that we're dealing with. And so he's measuring this temple, which is really the temple of the Church of God at this point. That's what he's talking about. Because what is the altar? He's also commanded to measure the altar. And he's also commanded to measure the worshipers. Who are the worshipers? And it's the people of God. So John's commanded to measure all three of these things, not just the temple by itself. When he says altar, it's the meeting place between God and the true worshiper. And the worshipers are those who truly call God Father, who truly worship God in spirit and in truth. It's those that are sealed, going back to chapter 7, when we read about the 144,000. This is the group of people that John is to measure, all of those. And they will all be part of the inner court, because they are the body of Christ. Old and New Testament. Leave out the Old Testament. Leave out the outer court, because that is the heathens who will trample the city under their foot. And what's the city that's being talked about? Normally, in all throughout Revelation, the primary city is either Rome or Babylon. That's typically what you find. But in this chapter, the city is Jerusalem. And so he's commanded to do that. And remember, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, at the end of every one of those stories about the church, whether it was the church of Pergamum or Laodicea or whatever, Ephesus, at the end, Christ always told them, to those who overcome, I will give. And that was the promise. You may not live physically, but you will be with me forever in heaven spiritually with a new body. And that's the command. And so that's what John is commanded to measure. And then he goes on, and God says, and I will grant authority in verse 3. And if we read that passage again, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. There's that 42 months again. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this same way. These two witnesses have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss. This is the first time the Antichrist is mentioned in the book of Revelation. He's been absent. He's there in the background, but this is the first time that he comes to the forefront. And he will play a major role in those last 3.5 years. But the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of which the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were watching. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third hour is coming. Who are these witnesses? Question one, are they real? Or are they just a projection? And I would say they are real. And that's really what the scripture says as well. Second question, who are they? And there we don't know. But if you go back and look at all of the texts from the time of the first century, Tertullian, one of the early writers, hypothesized that this was Enoch and Elijah, the two who, when they walked on this earth, did not die, but went to heaven, were taken to heaven, that God took them. Secondly, Jeremiah and Elijah is another possibility put forth. Third, James, the bishop of Jerusalem, Christ's brother. This is not James, the brother of John, but James, the brother of Christ, who was the head priest of the church in Jerusalem. So James and the apostle John, two apostles from the original 12. Joshua and Zerubbabel. And that comes from the text that we just read. Verse 4, those are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand. And we'll read that passage here in Zechariah here in a minute. Peter and Paul is another example, or another one that was put forth. Moses and Elijah. Those are all of the different theologians down through the centuries. These are the ones that they have put forth. This is who it will be. I've been taught since I was this high that it has to be Enoch and Elijah. Why? Because they didn't die. That they went to heaven. But where in Scripture does it teach us that? It doesn't. It doesn't tell us that. They could be any of these groups. That's a possibility. God is granting authority, as God is granting authority to these two to prophesy, he's also granting authority to the Gentiles to control Jerusalem. So here's these two men who are going to be in Jerusalem on the streets, and God is granting authority to all of the heathen people that are there, control over the city. So you can imagine what's going to happen. There's all these guys and probably gals that don't know Christ as their Savior who are going to be confronting these two. And if anyone wants to kill them, they don't just get a reprimand and a slap on the hand. God said, if anyone wants to kill them, they have to die. That's God's command. And the two witnesses will do that. Fire will flow from their mouth. I don't think it's literally fire, but I think it is the spoken word of God, which is sharper and piercing to the soul, sharper than a two-edged sword. That's the word that will take them out, and they will be killed. But God's giving his authority to these two witnesses, so fire flows from their mouth. One, two, they can shut up the heavens. Just as Elijah did back in 1 Kings, where he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years and confronted Ahab. And finally, he built the altar and challenged the prophets of Baal and told them, okay, you guys are so good. You bring the bull. You bring your sacrifice and put on your display. And so they did. And they ran around for hours, and they cut themselves, and they were bleeding, and they were calling upon all kinds of spirits to come down to rain fire. But remember, Elijah said, you can't bring fire. You have to make fire. And so they couldn't do that. And finally, by nightfall, and he's like, okay, you guys have had your fun. Now watch what happens. And he prays, and God produces in a mighty way. So much so that the water that they put, that they poured on the sacrifice and ran around in the trough, the trench around the sacrifice, the fire that fell from heaven consumed the bulls on the sacrifice, consumed the water, and also killed all the prophets of Baal, the 950 that were there. I think that's right. And they said, now who's God? And then he got scared and ran miles and miles into, I think, Samaria and hid in a cave. And God found him there and said, why are you hiding? And he said, because that woman, Jezebel, she's not going to be happy. She's going to come find me. And I'm kind of paraphrasing there. And God's like, what did you just do? And Elijah is still scared, even though he saw what God did. It wasn't him that did it, God did it. But that's one of the things. These two prophets can shut up the heavens just as Elijah did. So it's possible that Elijah of the Old Testament is one of these two because of the things that were accomplished. Doesn't have to be, but it's possible. They can turn the water into blood. Who's the other, only other Old Testament prophet who could do that? Moses, all through Exodus. In Deuteronomy, Numbers or Deuteronomy, I should have looked this up, but God specifically tells us that he killed Moses. Because when Moses was on the journey, on the 40 years of getting to the promised land, and as they got close and the people were thirsty, and God said, there's a rock. Speak to the rock and water will flow from it. And Moses was so frustrated at leading these 2 million angry, procrastinating, backsliding, whatever, people that were following him that for 40 years, and many of them have died. And Moses strikes the rock with his staff, not once but twice. And water flows, as God said. But then he says, because you screwed up, you can't enter the land. And so Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. But he could see it. God allowed him to step up on a cliff and look over the River Jordan and see what was there. But he said, you can't go there. And so God killed him and buried him. And God's the only one that knows that. Theologians have argued for years that, no, that didn't really happen. Moses escaped and went to heaven and lived. That's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that God buried him, and only God knows where he lies. But because he's the only one that turned water into blood, it's possible that Moses could be the other of the two with Elijah. But again, we don't know. Lastly, these two can bring on any plague at any time they want of any magnitude, and they will. And Moses and Elijah are the only two that could do that, or that did that. So it's very possible that they could be. I'm saying that's a possibility, but again, we don't know. And so they prophesy for 1,260 days. Zechariah 4, 10 through 14. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? Zerubbabel's having this discussion, or Zechariah's having this discussion with the Lord. And the Lord says, do you not know? And he said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And we see that same section come back here in chapter 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So it could be Joshua and it could be Zerubbabel, the two who came back with Ezra to rebuild the wall and to begin to rebuild the city when they fled, or when they were allowed to leave Babylon. So it's really not clear who these two men are. But as that happens, God allows the Antichrist to arise from the abyss and to kill these two men, and their bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 days. And the people will not allow them to be buried. They will lay in the streets and rot. And during that time, what are the people doing? They're celebrating. One of the commentaries I read named it Dead Man Watching Day. I thought that was kind of pretty crude, but that's what he called it. And the crazy thing is they're sending gifts to each other because this has happened. And I had never really picked up on that. But they're sending presents like Christmas because these two are now dead. And the whole world can see. And I'm sure it will be, because of technology, I'm sure it will be broadcast the world over. That wherever you're at, you'll see this. But then finally, it says, God says, come up here. They don't go when they want to. They're dead. Just as we don't go. But at some point, we will be called. And we will rise. Just as these two did. And God raises them up. And when that happens, when they stand and breath re-enters their lungs, can you imagine the terror that everybody, what they've lived through for 3.5 years with these two, and the amount of people that have been undoubtedly killed by these two, and now what is going through their minds? Are we about to enter that same time again? And these two are going to do what they did again? But God says, come up here. And so they go to heaven. And they ascended in a cloud. And what does that tell us about this event? John 15, 18 through 24 says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Knowing that, that's the same thing that befell these two. It will also be the same thing that will befall us. And we see it being played out in the world today with churches being attacked, Christians being attacked, and it's going to get worse. The World Health Organization's new announcement that they are pushing, the UN is pushing, I don't know if you saw that this past week, but they want to give sole power to the chairman of the World Health Organization authority to literally do anything he wants. So that if there is another COVID, and now monkeypox is coming onto the scene, that this person can declare a pandemic and shut down everything. Travel, businesses, transportation, banks, you name it. And that's what is being voted on before the UN as we speak. And that will be worldwide. That doesn't affect certain countries. They want to push that to everybody. So you can see where this is going. And no big surprise. Point 3, the kingdom of the Lord verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet. And there was a loud, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstones." What is God saying? The time for the reign of Christ has come. The 3.5 witnesses that were prophesied, this has to be, because of what we just read, this has to be the latter half of the tribulation period, that these two men are there. And as that is approaching the end time, and yes, there's still the bowl judgments that are to come. There's 2 or 3 battles that are yet to come. But it's close. And God is saying, Christ is now reigning. It's now his kingdom. Because up until now, the prince of the power of the prince of the air has been given power, Satan, to rule during this time. Even though he was defeated on the cross, but he's been given this time. But now, God is saying, no longer. The reign of Christ is now here. You can see it. You can experience it. So much so that he opens heaven and shows John, even though John had already been in the throne room back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but God now opens and says, here's what heaven is. And the temple that you will be worshiping, that will come down in chapters 21, 22, somewhere in that range, that you will see, here it is. And here is the ark. This is not the ark that God gave to the Jewish people. That one has been hidden or lost or destroyed. We don't know. There's a lot. I mean, there's that movie, you know, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. It may be sitting in a box in the Smithsonian somewhere. We don't know. Or it still may be in Germany. We don't know. There is a legend that Jeremiah took it and buried it in a cave in Mount Nebo before he went to Egypt and was killed. There's also stories that it's still sitting in a cavern underneath the Temple of the Mount. We don't know. But that's not the one that's being talked about here. This is the one, this is the original that Moses was shown as he was on the mountain in Exodus and modeled from this. He took the blueprints to build the one that would go into Solomon's temple. But God is showing him, this is my grandeur. This is my beauty on display, so much so that the cosmic events that he uses to display this, the earthquake, the hailstones, and we probably think about, God, don't you think, fireworks would be okay, don't you think that's a little too much, you know, an earthquake, hailstones, I like my house standing, not laying flat on the ground. But that's not who God is. Go to Psalms chapter 2. This ties in. Why are the nations, Psalms 2 verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? I didn't put this on. This was a 5 minute before 9 o'clock this morning. This was a aha. God tempting me to put this in there so it's not on the screen. That's why Josh is like, I'm not finding this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God laughs. As all of this stuff is happening, and as the angel, or as the nations are in an uproar, now that they hear that the world is now truly the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they can't stand it. And so they have to do something about it. And thus, the horrific events that will follow from here forward into the end of Revelation, of which many of you have probably read that part and you know what's coming. We get into the bowl judgments, which are going to be severe. But God laughs. And he says, you guys don't know what you're dealing with. I am the one who sits on the throne. I am the creator of the universe. I and my son Christ, we of the Holy Trinity, control and always have controlled. We've allowed you time and space to do some things, but we've always tried to show you the gospel. And you've chosen not to believe. And now he laughs. So what? What's the so that? God is on the throne. Even though all of this stuff is happening and there's much things worse to come, and many of us may be martyred through that and lose our lives, we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose our reign in heaven, because we will reign in heaven with him. We will be there forever, for all eternity. But are we living out the gospel here and displaying it and proclaiming it to our neighbors, to those that we work with, those that we run into, wherever God calls us, wherever he leads us, whether it's Gideon's handing out Bibles, or it's missionaries that we may support, or other churches in our network that are supporting, proclaiming the gospel wherever they might be, or somebody that you're talking to, or somebody that Gene is talking to in the government, in the county, whatever the case might be. What is Christ doing in your heart? And where is he calling you to be? And will you go there? I'm going to have the worship team come up and we'll close, but let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. What an amazing time it will be. I mean, it will also be incredibly fearful. But yet you tell us, do not fear. We are to trust in you implicitly. And as these two witnesses will prophesy in this setting means to proclaim the gospel, not to proclaim mysteries as the Old Testament. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to prophesy as well. We are to proclaim the gospel. Find us faithful that we will walk with you and endeavor to engage where you call us to engage, and to love as you call us to love, but also to speak truth. And just may you be glorified in all of these things. And we give you the glory and praise your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.